I was doing some reading this week. Something struck me that somebody pointed out that I'd never thought of before. Simply this, that on April the 12th, 2020, virtually every church in the world was empty on Easter Sunday for perhaps the very first time since a church ever had. All over the world. Now, there was obviously places where that wasn't true. And we know what that was like. Some of us can think back. In this building, a handful of us, and many of you remember tuning in on YouTube to watch, and all of a sudden church had turned into this kind of spectator experience, and singing the great Easter hymns wasn't quite the same. But we'd only be grateful for the opportunity the Lord had given it. Was a substitute, but it was certainly better than just sort of dismissing that day and having nothing at all. Well, Christians being Christians, some people became all the more convinced that there was a different way we could be doing church. It had already been in the motion, but Mark Zuckerberg and the metaverse had brought a whole new way of thinking. And some were already practicing VR church, as they called it, virtual reality church, where you met in the metaverse. You got up, got ready, you put on your Oculus headset, you dialed in, you created an avatar for yourself, and then you were involved in an immersive, interactive activity where it was that you were right there in the midst of it all. And it was certainly different than just watching on YouTube. You were involved in all of these different ways. And that is a movement that is gaining steam. As a matter of fact, one VR leader in terms of VR church said that by 2030, that will be the main way people do church. Now, a dinosaur like myself, that doesn't seem all that exciting in some ways, but I read a book on virtual reality in the church in the week, and this week, and it's an amazing thing what is already being done. It's proven to be very helpful in evangelism, of reaching people in particular ways, of doing certain kind of conferences, of small groups and things like this. And yet, when all is said and done, virtual reality is not reality. Not the same thing at all. Elizabeth and I celebrated an anniversary this week, and all I could think of is, I'm glad I didn't do our marriage and our honeymoon by virtual reality. I was glad there was somebody else there. No grandparent wants just to be able to have an avatar hold the new little grandchild. You want to smell it and touch it and just delight in that presence. And we know that's the reality of it, that for all of the things that it can bring, a virtual church can never be a real church. Because loving my neighbor means more than just having an avatar say things. It means practical action of going over to help. It means taking a meal. It means sitting down and sometimes crying with someone with your arms around them. Some of those things can be done remotely. Elizabeth can't send her shortbread cookies by virtual reality, and her real ones taste a lot better than any virtual ones could. We know there are some things that are a blessing as a kind of supplement, but they're not the same at all when they become a substitute. And there's all kinds of things, even as we think about the church, about what it really is. God has made us embodied people, and we need other people into whom we bump. Real church can be messy because people have problems and people have quirks that somehow don't quite fit in with my absence of any quirks and problems. And we all know that all of that rubs us in different ways, and real people disappoint us. On virtual reality, you just click yourself off and your avatar disappears and that's it. But real people don't disappear in that way, and they touch our lives. So we need to be grounded in a day when many substitutes are being offered. to remind ourselves of what a local church is meant to be. And that's what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 4. And we looked at the first part of this little passage in chapter 4, verses 7 to 16 last week. I want to return to it, spend a little bit of time reminding ourselves of where we were, and then at this point, finish this section, which tells us a lot about how God plans for the local church. So, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read from verses 7 to 16, but focus on verses 12 to 16. But grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it, Scripture says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the same as he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the status of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I just want to walk through four things this morning. The first point, and we looked at this primarily last week, is a healthy church is built on mutual ministry. And in verses 7 to 12 or 11, Paul has made this point. First of all, that every believer has a spiritual gift. To each one of you, a gift was given. Paul will later say, to each one a gift was given for the common good. Or Peter will say in the book of Philippians, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another by the many-colored grace of God. I love that description. God's grace comes in many colors. And the gifts that he gives are as diverse as we are. Gift is simply a means that God has given to carry out a ministry, a service within the body of Christ. And it was given, and notice that expression that Paul makes, for the common good. And Paul, when he talks about spiritual gifts in Romans, makes this interesting point. Let no one think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but let him think in such a way as to be sober-minded. So there's two problems. Some of us come and we think, I don't have anything to offer. And there's others who think, I don't need anyone else. I've got what I need, just Jesus and me on the Jericho Road. But we need each other. So each of us has gifts. So Paul has first of all said in verse 7, each of us has a spiritual gift. And then he says in verse 11, and there are gifted men who are kind of resource people so that these gifts might be used. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, those who are foundational to the life of the church, some as evangelists, those who work on the fringes to see people come in and become part of the body of Christ, and some pastors, shepherds, some as teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, of ministry. So each believer has received a spiritual gift. That's the first thing that Paul wants to say. The second in verse 12 is that each believer has a responsibility. And pastors and teachers aren't given to do the work of ministry, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry. God has a place for you, not in some official roster that the elders can figure out, but gifted you in such a way that you make a difference in this body of believers. And you need what others can do, but we need you and what God is intending to do in and through you for His glory. So that's his first point, and we're really reviewing what we said last week, that ministry, healthy church life, is based on mutual ministry. Somebody said, where the whole is mouth, the rest is vacuum. In other words, if the church is built around the preaching, then you've got a mouth, but you've got nothing else to go on. Often we judge a church by the preacher or the teacher, not by what others are doing. So, the second point I want to make is in verse 13. The goal of the church is to move toward spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness together as the people of God. Now, it's interesting if you notice verse 13, and it says, the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity. And if you go back and think about verse 3, that's a kind of puzzling. Because if you notice in verse 3, it says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So in verse 1, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Now he says, we need to attain the unity of the Spirit. How can we attain what we already are called to maintain? Well, the point is, unity is viewed in more than one way. There is an invisible spiritual unity in the body of Christ, where the moment we trust Christ, we are all part of the body, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, as Paul puts it in Galatians, we're part of the body of Christ. We are in, and all of us together. So there's practical unity. In Paul's case, it was Jews and Gentiles. And God has put them together in that early church with all of their differences, their difference of culture, their difference of background, their difference of color, all of those things that are part of a diverse world. And now we're one in Christ, equal. But now, in a certain sense, living that out has to be attained. It has to become a reality. A very bad illustration is if you think of all of the people who are present at training camps for football teams. They're united. They're all wearing a certain uniform. But now the whole role of the coach is, okay, we all wear the uniform, so let's attain unity. We all are the Rams. But now we've got to learn to function as the Rams and to come together and attain it. So Paul says, and notice in this verse again, just put your finger on it to notice it. There's three things he says that we're attained to. Until we attain to, notice the word to, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's number one. Two, mature manhood or personhood, to a mature person. Two, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So as we serve and minister to one another, we are being called to move toward unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. The faith is here not simply my faith, your faith, that we all believe the same thing. We're all believers. But the faith is the body of truth. We'll read in the very next verse, there are some who are corrupting the faith. And what he's talking about is the central affirmations of the gospel, the kind of things Paul in Ephesians chapter 15 says, I delivered to you as of first importance. And there are first important Christian truths that relate to the nature of God, that relate to the need of human beings, that relate to the person of Christ, that relate to the work of Christ in his death and in his resurrection and his return, the nature of God's word. And we need to come together to grasp those things and be united around them. Need to notice that for Paul, this is not the highest possible common denominator, because we can insist that people believe in every single thing and become a fundamentalist, that you disagree with me on that, then I have no room for you. It's centering around the central truths of God that are clearly revealed to us, not those things about which Christians dispute, but it's not either the lowest common denominator. And one of the tragedies of the ecumenical movement is gathered together and said, we're all one in Christ, but we can dismiss anything meaningful about Christ too, as long as we're sort of getting along and happy together. No, it is a unity around solid, basic, biblical affirmations about the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the nature of Scripture, and so forth. And the other part of that, it's a unity in the knowledge of Christ. Kind of knowledge there isn't theological knowledge, it's relational knowledge that we're to, as Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul means when he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And we need to be stirring one another to keep focused around the central truths of the gospel and not to lose touch with them, and around the person of the Lord Jesus and our growth toward him, so that we are Christ-centered in the deepest possible way. And then he says, to mature manhood. Now we'll take the sec. To a mature person. But Paul's not talking here about individuals. He's talking about the church. And he's saying a church needs to grow to maturity. A church needs to be a mature person. A healthy church will always have a kindergarten or a nursery with new babies coming in. But there ought to be this sense that here is a people who are taking seriously the things of God and not staying at sort of ground level, always concerned to keep it as simple as possible, but growing and deepening in our knowledge of the truth and stimulating to one another so that we can say to one another, as a body, we are growing in a way that is to the glory of God. And then the ultimate of that is the third one, to the measure of the stature, which is the fullness of Christ. That is, becoming more and more like Christ. We become a group of believers in which Christ is manifested, and he's revealed to the world. That's obviously us needing to grow together and individually toward that direction, but it's also so that we understand as a church that Christ is seen through us and becomes evident to the people around us that we have contact with. That's a high standard as we think about what verse 13 means. But then he says, again, there's something we need to leave behind, and there's something that we need to move toward. And he talks about so that we be no longer children. Childhood's a wonderful time of life. And it's wonderful to have children and new life and all of those things. But arrested development is a tragedy. And we always know the delight. It was interesting to go up and have our family with us and seeing people we hadn't seen for 3 years because of COVID when we were up in Canada. And they would inevitably look most commonly at Connor and said, I can't believe how much you've grown. And that's what we expect. If they hadn't been able to say that, it would have been something very sad indeed. But Paul's aware that there's a great danger of becoming a baby Christian, of staying where we are, of not moving forward. I think of Bud Wilkerson, who was the coach of the Oklahoma Sooners for a lot of years, way back in the 50s and 60s. And he was put on the Presidential Fitness Council. I can't remember which president it was. It doesn't really matter. And in a report, there was an interview, and a reporter asked him, Coach Wilkerson, do you think, what impact do you think football has on physical fitness in America? And he said, I don't think it has any impact whatsoever. I define football as 52,000 people who need exercise watching 22 men who need rest. And if that's a way a church works, something tragic happens. But all too many churches are that way, that we go, we're a spectator, and we move off, and nothing is happening in our lives. But Paul is saying, we need to no longer be children. We need to grow. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But Hebrews comes back and says, but you're still sucking your bottle. You should be ready for something more now. What are the problems you're concerned about? Well, first of all, children are marked by instability. And you'll notice the two images he gives. He says they are tossed to and fro by the winds and carried by every wind of doctrine. And the picture is of a boat, obviously, for the first one, out at sea, being battered and driven back and forth in different ways. And life's experiences are like that. And if we stay at the childhood level, all of a sudden we're finding ourselves in a storm in our life. And if we are not growing in Christ, we'll soon be overwhelmed by that. And every wind that blows by. And children are susceptible to the latest thing. They like things that are bright and shiny and new. And in our culture, we have winds blowing of ideas and beliefs. As a matter of fact, they come at us in hurricane forces, the ideas that overturn basic human realities of how God has made us and basic moral directions about how God wants us to live our lives. And they're embedded deeply. And we live in a time in which the storm is high and the winds are strong. Now, children are prone to instability, but they're also prone to gullibility. I mean, it's fun, isn't it, when you've got child or your grandchild to play little tricks on them, to pretend you're doing magic when you're just doing things, and to see the amazement in their eyes and when you're and there's a fun in that. But we also know that children are very vulnerable. And we know the awful reality of the abuse of children and the misuse of children. And Paul is saying, childhood is dangerous. Because notice the terms that are used. Carried about by every wind of teaching, by human cunning. It's interesting, the word cunning there is a word that comes from the word dice. And almost certainly it's used of gambling with loaded dice. And you're playing with somebody and you think they're playing by the rules, but they're doing something else. They're changing cards. They're putting in a new dice. They're doing all, and he's reminding us, there are cunning people who are taking you away from the truth of the gospel. And then the next expression picks it up and said they are crafty. That they know how to manipulate and move people in their own ways. And how many times have I had somebody come and say, have you seen this? Have you read this? Do you know this person? And underneath you have that feeling underneath and knowing they're playing games. They're abusing scripture. And then there's just deceit. And what Paul wants us to recognize is that being a Christ follower in a broken world means not only the external culture in which we live, but the internal culture often of professing believers. Paul said to the Ephesian elders before this in Acts 20 when he visited them, "Watch out for yourselves, for the midst of you will come fierce wolves." And so there's a need no longer to be unstable, but to have your feet planted. There's a need to be no longer gullible, but again, filled with truth. And what is the opposite? It is to be truthing in love. So we're in verse 15. And it's interesting that there's a challenge among scholars. How best do we translate this? Because the word Paul uses is truthing in love. Speaking the truth is an attempt to explain it. And I think that's right. Speaking the truth is part of this. But I think Paul's more general word is truthing it, is having integrity. Having integrity in how we speak, having integrity in how we live, having integrity in what we're concerned about. That truth is a central concern for us. And so we're concerned not to be led astray, but we are truthing it because we are committed to the truth, the unity of the faith that God has given. But truthing it in love. And Paul's going to end verse 16 by again coming back to love. He uses the expression in love about seven times about in the book about how we are to live our lives. Truth without love can be cruelty. Love without truth can be empty sentimentality. And to bring those two together, all I need to direct you to is you think about the larger stream and those who are on the media, on the internet and so much of the social media, you've got the truth people. And the truth people will shout you down in the most bitter way, even Christians toward other Christians. And there's no love. But on the other side, you have in the old term, all we need is love. Love is love. But love without truth is destructive. Truth without love is destructive. And so the calling of a healthy local church is to walk in truth, in integrity, and in love, growing together into likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul now puts it all together. So we come to verse 16. What's a church to be? A church is to be a place that knows Christ is the head and the source for all that matters, from whom the whole body, Christ, from whom the whole body. So it all comes back to the Lord as the head of the church. Only the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. And his lordship needs to be acknowledged in all that has happened. What we do, what we teach, how we behave, it is to honor the head of the church. But the church functions on the basis of the various ministries and connections that we all have. And so Paul uses this kind of interesting example, which uses construction and human physiology and kind of joins it all together in a very unusual, but the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So his point is, each of us is like a hinge point of the body. to enable things to function and to move back and forward. And when things are present, we don't think about it very much, but I seem to have come up with a little bit of carpal tunnel syndrome in my right hand in the last week, and I think a lot about that difficult functioning thing. And it affects the way my whole body begins to function, because I have to make different things for it, and anyway, without pressing that. But there's a certain sense in which if I'm not doing my part, we're not all that we can be for the glory of God. And then he says, as we function together by the glory of God, each part working properly makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. Paul's concern is for these brand new Christians who've never seen a church before and never been a part of the church, that they understand that God is building something. They saw the temple of Artemis, of Diana, the most magnificent temple in the world. But God is building in their midst something far more miraculous. Body of people with a loyalty to Christ who, against all kind of physical and human reasons, are growing together. And it is in love, so that they might manifest the character of God. So what is Paul telling us? We don't do church. We are the church. We don't just go to church. We are the church. And the church isn't just who we are when we come together on Sunday morning. It's that connection with others at different times during the week as the Lord gives us opportunity to be part of their lives and to be what we can be into their lives and what they can be into our lives. We need each other. Because our ultimate goal is not to be a nice church. Our ultimate goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus, who is both the source of our life and the Lord of our life as we seek to live for him. Humanly speaking, we're not an especially impressive group. Heaven speaking, we're the people for whom Christ died, who've come together to be what he's called us to be for his glory. And you matter. Father, help us to understand that. Help us to recognize the reality that your eternal purpose centers on bringing together little groups like us who will share eternity together and be part of your family, and even now begin to know the reality of truthing one another with one another in the way we speak and live, in a love which honors you and builds up others. And we know that flows from our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us, who gave us a reminder to regularly come and recognize we are the people, out of sheer grace, who've received the gift of eternal life and salvation. He died for us. He rose for us. And as we come around the table, we pray that we would honor you as we think of all our Savior has done to bring us into your family. In Christ's name.